Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and the verse 36. Reading from that verse down to the end of the chapter. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, where we read. Luke chapter 7, with the Word of God open, we will again bow in prayer. We need the Lord's help and His grace in this time around the Scriptures, and we therefore will just bow together and look to the Lord for His blessing. And our Father in heaven, we continue before Thee, and we pray that Thy blessed Holy Spirit will minister to our hearts, even now as we come to the Word, as we consider it together, praying, Lord, that Thy hand will be on us, Thy power will be known, Thy grace will be felt. We pray for wisdom, we pray for the right words, God's words. We pray that Thou wilt command the Word and command the blessing and breathe on us and help us as we continue in Thy holy presence. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. My text today is found in verse 42 of this passage, Luke 7, verse 42, the final words of that verse. And it says, Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Our text, as you are able to see, is in the form of a question that is designed to present the main thrust and theme of Christ's teaching in this parable, This is a very brief parable. It comprises less than two verses in our English translation. In a sense, it is so brief that it could easily be passed over in reading this passage. We might scarcely even notice that it is part of Luke's narrative here as he records something of the Lord's ministry as far as this time is concerned. Furthermore, unless we really concentrate in our reading, we might even fail to note that it is a parable. But it certainly is, as the nature of the language clearly shows. Now, it was addressed to one person, to a Pharisee, by the name of Simon. He was obviously a wealthy man, into his home the Lord Jesus Christ one day was invited. The individualistic nature of this parable is underlined in verse 40 in the words of Christ, where he says, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." Very individual, very personal. There could have been no mistake as to whom the Lord was addressing, for he named the recipient very clearly. He brought, therefore, a very personal situation to bear concerning this man who certainly needed to hear what the Lord had to say unto him. This Pharisee, this man Simon, was obviously a very haughty man, very proud man who, like most of those who were in that sect of the Jews, the Pharisees, was filled with self-righteousness. He was utterly convinced that he had a good standing before God and that he needed nothing by way of any real further spiritual dealings with his heart. He was convinced of that. In verse 36, we are told that the Pharisee desired him, that is, desired Christ, that he would eat with him. It might actually seem from that verse that Simon had a genuine interest in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he desired Christ to come into his home and eat with him. But the word for desired that is used in that verse indicates that Simon had a very low view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked on him as not being a divine person at all, and certainly not the God-man or the Messiah. This fact of his inferior view of the Lord is verified in verse 39, where he places a question mark over the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus, therefore over his messiahship. It says in verse 39, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Notice here that he focuses on this issue of the prophetic office. He alleges that Christ was not a true prophet. Otherwise, he would have known the kind of woman who was at his feet. He would not have permitted her even to touch him. But the irony of the situation is that while the Pharisee, this man Simon, said all this within himself, said that if the Lord were really a prophet, in other words, if he were really the Messiah, if he were really a divine person, for every Jew knew that the Messiah would be the Son of God and be a divine person. If he were really all that, then he would have known the kind of woman she was. But all the while, the Lord knew exactly what he was thinking, because he said it within himself. He thought knew what no one knew. And of course, no one else did know but the Lord. And the Lord therefore showed that he was a prophet, that he was the Son of God, because he had this intimate and infallible knowledge of the very thoughts of this Pharisee, even about him, Jesus Christ himself. So he then proceeded to address this man in the terms of this parable. Now, as I've noted with you, the thrust of the parable is in the question that is posed to Simon here in verse 42. "Tell me therefore which of them will love him most." There was no escape for Simon from the Lord's searching question. Indeed, he had agreed to hear what the Lord would say to him, because he said to Simon, "I have something to say to you, Simon." And Simon said, "Well, say on." In other words, in all his arrogance, he felt he could handle the Lord. He didn't care what the Lord had to say to him. Such was his low view of Jesus of Nazareth. But how surprised he must have been when he heard what the Lord had to say to him, and when he had to respond, actually, to what the Lord said to him, and the way in which he responded to the Lord was, of course, the Lord's means of applying the thrust of the parable to his soul, because the Lord extracted from Simon the words in verse 43 where he says, "I suppose." In other words, he said it very grudgingly almost. "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." The question was, you see, remember, as we have in verse 42, "Tell me therefore which of them will love him most." And very grudgingly, Simon said, "Well, I suppose it's the one to whom he forgave most." In other words, the man who had the greatest experience of forgiveness was the one who would love his benefactor most. And it was that very point that the Lord wanted to get across to Simon, because Simon had utterly failed to discern the love that the woman had for Christ, who at that very moment was at the Lord's feet and was performing that marvelous ministry which we see in this passage and which we will consider to some degree, even to a great degree in our message today. He had failed to discern that this woman at the Lord's feet loved the Lord with a tremendous love. You see, that was the issue that had arisen, as is highlighted by the Lord's parable and the question that he put to Simon, this issue of love for Christ, an issue that is at the very heart of a genuine spiritual and truly Christian experience. The point is that when a sinner has become a beneficiary of the love of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, rather, in response there will be love for the great benefactor, as is indicated and implied in this question, "Tell me which of them will love him most." Notice that the Lord does not ask whether the men forgiven of their debts will love the benefactor at all. Rather, he is simply saying, "The man who's forgiven will love me, but which of them will love me most?" He's making the point, therefore, that it is certain that a forgiven man, a man whose sins are truly forgiven, will love the forgiver, will love the Lord from whom he has received the mercy and the forgiveness of his sins. Love for Christ is a mark of true Christianity. It may seem superfluous, it may seem unnecessary to make such a statement, that love for Christ is a mark of true Christianity, but it must be said. It must be said clearly. It must be preached. It must be expounded. And that's exactly what I wish to do today by the Lord's help. Speak to you from this question in verse number 42. "Tell me therefore which of them will love him most." I want to look at that question. I want to look at that theme of love for Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we consider it from three perspectives, the Lord will bring home to our souls what we need to hear, what you need to hear from the Lord today. It's my prayer that you will hear it, even as we look at this subject that's raised by this question. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the distinction in love for Christ. The distinction in love for Christ. Consider the question, which of them will love him most? And you will note the thought of distinction or even degree in relation to love for Jesus Christ. Taking those who profess the Lord's name, what we're being shown here is that some love Christ more than others love him, among those who profess the name of the Lord. So our text makes a distinction with regard to this matter of loving the Lord. Some love him more and some love him less. It's clearly here. It's plainly in view in the Lord's question and in what is surrounding that question. All of the context, all that we notice in this passage. Notice carefully that as we consider the Lord's parable and teaching, then there is really no reason why this should be the case. Why There are some who love the Lord less than others with regard to the professing church of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, there is no reason why all who are the Lord's should not love Him with all their being. There's no reason why that should not be the case. But sadly and tragically, it isn't the case. As we are seeing right here today, there are many who do not love the Lord, who profess His name the way in which they should love Him, the way in which others should love Him. But that should not be the case. Because you see, as you look at this passage and this question and its context very carefully, you will find that right there in the surrounding passage and verses that we consider today, we are taught that there is a sameness about the experience of all true Christians and the position of all true Christians. Notice with me, taking a little parable here, that both men in the parable were on the same level. Now look with me at verse 42 and the opening words of that verse. And when they had nothing to pay, when they had nothing to pay, both in a real and certain sense, were on the same level. And you know what it was? It was the level of bankruptcy. In a certain sense, in terms of their debt. Oh yes, it's true that one man owed more than the other, because one owed 500 pence and one owed 50 pence, and therefore one owed 5 or 10 times more than the other man. But on the final analysis, they were both on the same level, because while one owed 500 and one 50, at the end of the day, they were both bankrupt. They were both insolvent. Neither man had anything to pay his debt with as far as his possessions are concerned. It says here, and when they had nothing to pay. Now, the application of that point in the setting here is very obvious. The woman at the Lord's feet was a great sinner. Verse 31 says, as you read the passage, here in verse 36 says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And then verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. And that doesn't mean that she was just like everybody else. No, this woman was a great sinner. This woman was a terrible sinner. When you read that kind of language, you're reading of a woman who was immoral, a woman with a sin-stained life, a woman with a host of transgressions on her account. Simon, on the other hand, had not plumbed the depths of sin. He was moral, he was upright, he was most religious. But in terms of acceptance with God, in terms of being justified before the law, Simon and the woman were on the very same level. Now, Simon did not think in that way, and he wouldn't have liked that conclusion at all. But he and that woman were on the same level, because both were bankrupt, as all men are, because of the law's requirement for perfection. That's the point, you see. Simon only owed 50 pence just to apply it to him, in contrast with a woman who owed 500 pence. But each one was bankrupt, because in the final analysis, neither one had anything with which to pay the debt that lay upon his or her account. And therefore, they were both bankrupt. And there's the teaching. There's this sameness among all Christians, because all Christians, in the light of the law of God, are on the very same level when it comes to this issue of what we owe God. For we are debtors. We're debtors. And you may have plumbed the depths of terrible sin, and you might think, well, I owe more to God than anybody else. Or you might say, I haven't gone so low as other people, therefore I'm not so great a debtor. But God's telling you today that in either case, you have nothing with which to pay. All men are bankrupt. All men are the same as far as that is concerned. And the Bible teaches that very clearly. I mentioned that expression, the perfection of the law. And you and I have got to deal with the law of God. We've got to stand before the law of God. We've got to realize it demands this perfect obedience. It says in Galatians 3 verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things written in the book of the law, we are all to do them. We must give that full obedience, and yet we cannot do it, not one of us. And therefore, irrespective of our background or our situation in life, irrespective of the number of sins that are on our account, it doesn't really matter in this analysis that we're looking at today. We're all the same. We have nothing with which to pay God. Turn to James chapter 2. Look with me there at how James deals with this issue. Paul says in Galatians 3, as we just noted, that we must continue in all things that are in the book of the law to do them. Look at what James says in James 2 verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. Notice that. Whosoever shall keep the whole law. Now that of course means outwardly. Outwardly. Here's a man who is almost to the observer a perfect man. He never says a wrong word hardly. He never performs a wrong action. He's always honest. He's always upright. He's always true. And yet, in one particular point, he offends. It says, if he offends in one point, he's guilty of all. And then James goes on to expand on that. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. It brings it home to us, doesn't it, in another way. You may keep the law outwardly, almost to the point where people will say, well, there's a man or there's a woman who's very, very upright and moral and almost perfect, and yet you know fine well you aren't. You know there is some area where you have sinned. We all have, and therefore in this analysis of things, we're all on the same level. So there's a distinction in view here as we think about these words. But it surprises us because all men are on the same level as far as this matter has been justified or our requirement by the law is concerned. But then something else. Notice here that both men in the parable received the same love. They were both on the same level, and they received the same love. Verse 42 again says this, he frankly forgave them both. He frankly forgave them both. The two words frankly forgave in the original language are one word, and it indicates the unreserved, unhesitating act of forgiveness on the part of the creditor. Each debtor received the same level of forgiveness, even though one was a greater debtor than the other. A full free forgiveness was granted, irrespective of the amount that was owed in each case. That means that each received the very same love. And my friend, Christ's love is the same in every case, shown by the truth that all men are equally justified. All men receive the same loving pardon, irrespective of their past and the volume of their sin, no matter what it is or how much it is. When it comes to this issue of being right with God, all men are on the same level. All men are guilty. All men have nothing with which to pay. And all men receive the same love when God saves them, because all men are equally justified. Think of those marvelous words in Romans 10 verse 12, where it says this so powerfully, so clearly, for there is no difference. Mentions then Jew and Greek. But just take it generally. There's no difference between men. And then it goes on to say, for the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Every man receives the same pardon and justification. He's acquitted of all guilt. He is accepted as righteous before God. He therefore receives the same love as his brother, his sister in the Lord. As I said there, he may be in his past a deep-dyed sinner. He may have been this, that, or the other thing, but when God saves him and God justifies him, because he's on the same level as the religious person, the one brought up in the fear of God who never walked that kind of life, he is no less justified.
He's equally pardoned because he receives the same love. Read it again. He frankly forgave them both. Wonderful words. Is there therefore not a sameness about all believers? They're on the same level with regard to their sinful position. And then from Jesus Christ, they receive the same love. And therefore, all professing Christians, would we not think, should display the same love for Jesus Christ. They should all love Jesus Christ fervently. But this is not the case, as I've noted already with you. There's a distinction in love for Jesus Christ. And some love Him more than others, according to this question, and according to the whole passage here. Now, why is this the case? Why is it that among those who profess the name of the Lord, there are those who love the Lord more than others? Well, the parable and its context, as we think of this distinction in love for Christ, supplies the answer to that question. And it's this: love for Christ is dependent on the sense of one's sinfulness, and therefore on the sense of the forgiveness that has been received. And therefore, the greater the sense of a person's sinfulness, the greater the sense of forgiveness, and therefore, the greater the believer's love for Christ. I am saying to you today, that is the idea. That is the point that runs through these verses. The greater a man's sense of his sinfulness, and therefore, the greater the sense of the forgiveness that he's received, the more he will love the Lord, the greater his love for the Lord is going to be. The words in verse 43 where the man responded, where Simon responded, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most," those words must be understood in the light of what I've just observed with you. That each one was bankrupt, each was on the same level, both were on the same level, but each received the same forgiveness. And therefore, the idea of forgiveness is not to be confined to the mere number of sins that a man has forgiven on his part by Almighty God, but it must focus on the enormity of his sins, irrespective of the number of those sins. I want you to get that. I want that to sink in. There are people sitting in this congregation today, and I, as their minister, have observed this. They have never been in the world, as we say. They have never been drinkers or smokers, or they've never been immoral, they've never run around, etc., etc. Strange thing is, to me, they seem to have more love for the Lord than others. Now, friend, get it straight. There always is that in a congregation. Among any congregation, there are those who love the Lord more than others. And we might think today that the man who was a drunkard, the man who was down in the depths, he's bound to love the Lord more than the man who was never there. And sometimes that is true. But very often it's not true. Very often the one who never got down into the depths loves the Lord more than others. You know why? Because that person knows his or her own heart. That person knows what Paul describes, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now there's a man who surprises us, doesn't he? Who had more love for the Lord than Paul the Apostle? And we cannot take away from what the man was. We cannot say, well, Peter loved the Lord and John loved the Lord. Yes, that's all very true. But I tell you this, as you read the New Testament, I say without fear of contradiction, there's no man who stands out like the Apostle Paul for love for Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul was a moral, upright man, a religious man, a man who was never in the depths of sin, so to speak. And yet he had a love for the Lord that surpassed the love of other men. And the reason why he had that love is because the Apostle Paul knew his own heart. He knew his own soul. He knew the wickedness of his nature. He knew the sinfulness of his very being. And though Paul did not have the same amount of transgressions to his name that some other man would have had, yet Paul loved the Lord with a love that was intense and that even surprises us as we think about these things. I say Romans 7 is the classic passage where you see this in Paul's case. And let me say this, as you read Romans 7, and I would encourage you to read it sometime again. In Romans 7, Paul is not discussing the number of his sins, but the nature of his sins. That's what he's really discussing. And when you come in that chapter, look at it with me, please, Romans chapter 7. When you come down that chapter, you will find that Paul says something here in verse 13 that's very important. It says there, at the end of the verse 13, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Now listen to these words. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What's he saying? He's saying in verse 13, I came to the point in my life where I saw myself in the light of God's law. I saw myself in the revelation that the commandment gave me about myself. And when I really saw myself as I truly was, I discovered that sin is exceeding sinful. He's talking there about the nature of sin, not about the number of the sins it ever committed. And Paul had never been an adulterer. He never had taken upon himself such a disreputable character or anything like that. A moral, upright man who walked an open life of honesty and even purity before other people. And yet here he's talking about himself. And you see, he got a view of his own heart. He saw his own inward being. He saw his nature when God dealt with him. And therefore he saw that his sin was exceeding sinful. And that's the reason why Paul then loved the Lord as he did. He saw the nature of his sin, not merely the numbers of his sin. He also saw what sin had done to Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 3 of Romans. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now in that verse, you have the Apostle Paul telling us God's answer to this issue of how the law could be satisfied. And what's the answer? The answer is Christ. And you have Christ's incarnation. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took our nature. He came into this world, but without sin. His incarnation, his identification. He came in flesh. He came in our nature. And then his condemnation. God condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in Christ's flesh, in Christ's death, in Christ's humanity. So Paul saw the nature of his sin, and he saw what sin did to the Lord. He saw everything that sin had done to his Savior. And therefore he loved the Lord Jesus intensely out of the awareness of the sinfulness of his sin and what it did to Jesus Christ. And because he saw all that, he realized that his religion was worth nothing. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And verses 4 to 9, Philippians 3, verse 4. And there he talks about himself, only, of course, to illustrate his teaching and to make his point, not to present himself or promote himself in any way, but just to make his point. Philippians 3, verse 4. And he talks the whole way down from verse 4 about his past, how religious he was, how zealous he was, how blameless he was, outwardly speaking. In other words, he talks here about his religion. He talks about what he was in the eyes of men. He talks about what he was as a Pharisee. But he came to the point where he realized that all that he was and all that he had done in that realm of matters was worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why? Because he came, as you saw in Romans 7, he came to the day where he truly saw his own heart. And he saw his own sin. And he saw his own corruption. And he realized that he had nothing with which to please Almighty God. And his yearning then arose within his soul to have the righteousness of Christ. And what a value he shows us in Philippians 3, that he placed upon the Lord's merit, the Lord's righteousness. Let me tell you, friend, that is how we know that we have come to value Jesus Christ. It's when we've got a proper value or estimation in our hearts for his merit, his righteousness. It's not getting before the Lord and saying, Lord, I did this or I did the other thing. Of course, we've all done things in terms of outward transgressions. We're all aware of that. But it's more than that. That's what I'm showing you today. It's the inward man. It's not merely the number. It's the nature of our sins. That's what the woman in Luke 7 had come to see. Now, she had 10 times more, if you want to put it that way, than Simon had with regard to actual transgressions. But that's not what broke that woman's heart, as we will see a little later here. If her heart was broken, it was the essence of her sin. It was what sin would do to the Savior. It was its horrid nature, its horrid capacity to put Christ in the tree and nail him there. And she saw all this, and her heart is broken. And therefore, because she saw all these things about her sin, her sinfulness, and the great forgiveness, therefore, that she had truly received, she has this love for Jesus Christ that it stands out here in this marvelous way. And therefore, there's a distinction in love for Christ. My friend, I want you to get a hold of the point I've been making here. Do you really want to love the Lord more than you do now? Do you want to have a spiritual experience where your heart wells up with love and you see him as being the only object of devotion and all that he should be in your life? If you want that, then there's only one way for that to happen, and that is to stop looking at other people and start to look in. It's to stop analyzing other Christians' lives and start analyzing your own and deal with your own sins and your own wickedness. And then you'll begin to appreciate as never before what the Lord has done for you. When you start to see your own wickedness. You see, as long as you do not look within, and I know that we have to be careful with examining ourselves, but that's another subject, but so long as you do not look within, but keep looking around you, whatever it might be, and talking about this person and the other person and their faults and their failures, that is pride. And you will never, ever go on with God in a love for Jesus Christ that consumes you. Therefore, see today your own heart. See not merely the number of your sins, but the nature of your sins and what they did to Christ. And then you'll start to move into the category of those who have a greater love for the Lord than others. There is a distinction, therefore. But there's also a demonstration of love for Christ. Take those words again of that question, verse 43, or verse 42. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And there is here in this question the clear thought of demonstrating one's love for Christ. And that demonstration of love for Christ is in the passage around which stands around this little parable. It's in the passage concerning this woman. And therefore, if we look here at some details about this woman, we can see what the Lord is saying when he says, tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Because the whole parable, the whole point of it is this as well. It's to demonstrate to Simon, here is a woman. It's to bring home to Simon, here is a woman who truly demonstrates her love for me. How did she do it? Notice her deep humiliation. Verse 38. It says, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. There's her humiliation. Deep humiliation. Coming behind the Lord
In fact, the word where it says there, she stood, it actually means reclined. She got down because the Lord was reclining at the table, so she had to get down to his feet. But the point is, she wept, and the tears were the evidence of her humiliation for her sin. Now, it would seem clear from the whole passage that this woman had been saved sometime before this event. Verse 37 says, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the house, Pharisee's house, brought the ointment, you see." And the whole thought here is that she came specifically to minister to Christ, implying that she already was a converted woman. She already had sorrowed for her sin. But on this new occasion, she came to weep afresh. She got down before the Lord, and in the presence of the Lord, as she's with the Lord, as it were, the wound began to bleed again. And her sorrow is poured out in this renewed humiliation. There's the demonstration of love for Christ. There's a true humiliation before him. You see, the Pharisee did not do this. There was no evidence of humility in his part, none whatsoever. But the woman was deeply humbled, and she shows it by her tears as she comes before the Lord. I can only mention these thoughts quickly here. There's not only her humiliation, her deep humiliation, but her hearty submission. Do you notice that her entire ministry was focused on the Lord's feet? Verses 44 to 46 tell us, she washed his feet, she dried his feet, she kissed his feet, she anointed his feet. So she was truly at the Lord's feet. And that's always a token of submission. Not only is she humiliated as she senses her wickedness of her past and the awfulness of her sin, and she weeps over it again, but she comes in this submission to the very feet of the Lord Jesus. Being at the Lord's feet is the sign of submission. We think of another woman in the Gospels, Mary of Bethany. In fact, some people will try to argue that the woman here is Mary of Bethany. You know, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. I don't believe that to be the case. I'm not going to get into the proof of why I don't believe it's Mary of Bethany, but that's not for now. This is not Mary, but there was a Mary. You know her, you've read about her. But the interesting thing is, every time you read about Mary of Bethany, she's always at the Lord's feet. Every time. Luke 10, verse 39, she sat at his feet to hear his word. This woman, Mary of Bethany. And then John 11, 32, she fell at his feet to pray. And in John 12, verse 3, she came to his feet to anoint him. Every time you meet Mary of Bethany, she's at the feet of Jesus Christ. And every time she's at the Lord's feet, she sees him in a different way. She sat at his feet to hear his word, which means that she saw him as her prophet. She came to his feet to pray when Lazarus died, which means she saw him as her priest. And she got down at his feet there in John 12, and she anointed the Lord, which means she saw him as her king. Mary saw the Lord in that threefold way, and that's the way you and I need to see the Lord. And the way and the thought of submission is there the whole way through. She sat at the feet of the prophet to hear his word. You know why? Because she was submissive to what he had to say to her. She fell at his feet to pray in John 11 when Lazarus had died because she's submissive to his will. It was the will of Christ that Lazarus should die. The whole story shows that. He didn't go to where Lazarus was until he knew Lazarus would be dead because he wanted to perform that great miracle. But the whole point is, it was the will of the Lord that Lazarus would die. And Mary goes to the Lord's feet and she cries to the Lord, but she does so because she sees him as her priest and his will is what she wants to do. And then you see in John 12, she's at his feet as the king because she is resigned to his authority. His word as the prophet, his will as the priest, his authority as the king. She's always at his feet. It's the place of submission. We see it here in this woman too. She's at the Lord's feet. So there is here humiliation and there's submission. But there's also identification. Because it tells us here she kissed the Lord's feet. Verse 45. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. The word kiss there means to kiss ardently. To kiss fervently. It was not done, of course, in a showy manner by the woman, but as an indication that she was identifying herself with the Lord. And that is the sense of the kiss in Scripture very, very often, to indicate that there's an identification with the person who is receiving the kiss. Now you think of the fact that the believer wants to be owned by Christ. And therefore the believer says in the Song of Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The believer wants the Lord to own him or her, identify with him or her. There's the word kiss used in the sense of identification. And the Lord desires that his own people will identify with their brethren and sisters. And that's the sense really of that teaching in some of the epistles, where it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, they did that in those eastern countries, and they still do that. I'm very thankful we don't do that. I'm sure you are too. But leaving aside all joking, what was it among the early church? What did it mean when they greeted each other with this kiss? And it's called a holy kiss. It means that believers were glad to be identified with each other. This is my brother. This is my sister. I love the Lord's people. I want to be identified with the Lord's people. That's really the sense of the holy kiss. And then the believer, you see, wants to own the Lord too. And the Lord says to us today, as it is in Psalm 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And you see, therefore, the kiss in the Bible has to do with identification. So she identified herself with the Lord. She got down at his feet in humiliation. She was there in submission, but she was also there in identification. But then there's more. She's there demonstrating her love by her adoration. Because if you look with me, you will notice that she took her hair and she wiped his feet with her hair. The end of verse 44 and also back in one of the earlier verses. She wiped his feet with her hair. How do I know that signals adoration? Well, in the Bible, we are taught that a woman's hair is given her for her glory. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. The woman's hair is her glory. God has made man and woman differently. And one of the ways in which that is signaled is by the hair. A woman's hair is entirely different, even naturally, from a man's hair. And most men here will realize that sooner or later because we all lose it while our wives keep it. So that tells us there's a difference. That's how God has made us. And you see, that public indication there's a difference between male and female means that the woman's hair, that's Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman's hair naturally is her glory because the Lord has given her a covering that indicates all the time that she is different from the man. And that is why in the place of worship, she comes along and she covers her hair. Because the Lord says, no flesh is to glory in my presence. That's one main reason why we believe in the head covering. The woman covers that which is her natural glory. And here's this woman, and she takes that which is her natural glory, and she uses it to dry the Lord's feet, to wipe the Lord's feet. What is she doing? She wants the Lord to have all the glory. That's what it means. She wants him to have the adoration that he deserves. And then, of course, you have her devotion. She took the alabaster box
And it's not merely that the box was precious or costly. It was the ointment that was in that box. The fact that it was in an alabaster box tells us it was very costly. But she brings it and she breaks the box and she anoints the Lord's feet because this woman's devoted to Christ. Now do you see why we have here the demonstration of her love? She comes in humiliation, she comes in submission, she comes in identification, she comes in adoration, and she comes with a full devotion. But the point that the Lord is making here, not one of those aspects of love for Christ was seen in Simon's case. Not one of them. Look at what the Lord says, verse 44. Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. Go on down to verse 45. Thou gavest me no kiss. Verse 46, my head with oil thou didst not anoint. You see, this was a custom in those days and in the Eastern realm when someone went to a house as a visitor, as an invited guest. The one who gave the invitation would provide the water to wash that person's feet and would provide all of what is mentioned here. It was the custom to greet the person with a kiss. It was the custom to provide the proper toiletry for the occasion. That was the custom. And the Lord says to this man, Simon, you did none of these things. Therefore, Simon, while you may be religious and while you may be a Pharisee and while you may have all of that pedigree behind you, Simon, you do not really love me at all. There's no demonstration of it. There's no evidence of it. And that brings me to my last thought. The deduction from her love for Christ. I want you to listen very carefully. The deduction from her love for Christ. Verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Now the little word for there actually means therefore. I want to read it this way. Her sins which are many are forgiven, therefore she loved much. The Lord is telling us therefore that her loving was not the cause, but the effect of her pardon. It was the result of her pardon and her forgiveness. You see, we love the Lord because He loved us first. The deduction is that since love for Christ is born out of a sense of pardon, then where there's little love for Christ or no love for Christ, there is need to question one's spiritual condition. That's the deduction that we make. That's the deduction the Lord is making here. That's the great conclusion. Listen, Simon is saying, here's what this woman did and here's what you did not do. And she did it because her sins were forgiven. And what he's really saying to Simon is this, Simon, are you sure that your sins are forgiven? Are you sure, Simon? Because you show me no love. You show no response. You're hard, you're cold. All that you have by way of religion, Simon, is only a mechanical exercise. It's only so many rituals. It's only so many motions of performing something to look good. That's what the Lord's telling this man. And the deduction is, Simon, you may not be my child at all. That's what the Lord is teaching right here. And brethren and sisters, the Lord teaches us the very same thing. It doesn't matter what we claim to be. It doesn't matter how many sins we say that we had in the past, and you know how people are very good about giving this big long list of what they used to do. And I personally am not overly happy with all that.
The more sensational, the more, the longer, the less, the better. When we see our sins, we want to hide. It's fine to give testimony, but let's not glorify the past. And let's not glorify sin. Because if we know our sin, we loathe ourselves. We have no pride in anything if we know what our sins are. But do you love the Lord? Is there a demonstration of love for Christ in your life? In at least some of these ways we have noted. Is there that humiliation, that submission? And we could go through the list, but time is gone. Is there? The Lord would have us search our hearts. Tell me which of them will love Him most. Oh, there is a distinction in love for Christ. There's a demonstration of love for Christ, or of love for Christ. And here's the deduction. If there's no demonstration, are we the Lord's at all? If there's no demonstration, it may even be we're so badly out of tune with the Lord, so backslidden, so filled with carnality, so taken up with earthly things, so taken up with the carnal level, the fleshly level, and that could be 1,001 things that we have lost out with God. And my friend, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will search all our hearts. And this day we will do business with the Lord. May God write His word in our hearts. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of this meeting. May we all truly seek God as we should. Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will take the word, He will apply it, He will write it on our minds, on our souls, and He will use it to bring home to us what we need to see, what we need to confront in our lives. O Lord, come, we pray, and speak with power, and bless us richly, and continue with us, and deal with us, O God. We need Thee to deal with us, and may it please Thee to do that, for Thy glory and for Thy praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.